why we're here, why we live the life we do for God, and I'm talking in the context of the church. You'll notice the theme of, or the title of the sermon is A Grand Tradition of Faith, which every Christian is a part of. A grand tradition of faith. When I think back on my own life, I quickly get nostalgic. Often I get homesick as I think about where I grew up in California, and I think about my mother, my grandfather, different individuals who have impacted me. But when I think back on my life in a very specific way of those people, those men and women and friends who actually grew me in my relationship with God, it causes me to have the same kind of effect as chapter 11 was meant to have for all of Christendom, role models. I want to be able to affect other people's lives the way these men and women in my life affected mine. To begin with, my mother, when I was 5 years old, led me to Christ. She sat down with my sister and I every night reading these picture Bible books, and I've shared this before. Communicating that even though I was a sinner, he loved me so much, he sent his only son to take the punishment I deserved. And I got that enough to give my life to Christ at the level that a five-year-old could understand, understanding I deserve punishment, and my mom always used the analogy of spankings. He took the spanking you deserve. For a five-year-old, that connects. That, I'm like, well, if I could have someone take the rest of my spankings. You know, so that was the first thing I remember as far as being a Christian. As I think through other parts of my life, another thing that stands out to me is my sixth grade year. Sunday school teacher, my sixth grade year, the man who was our Sunday school teacher invited me and two other friends to come to his house every Saturday to go through a book on how to become a spiritual man, how to grow spiritually at sixth grade. In spiritual disciplines. He had three daughters, and he was a manager at Jimco, which used to be a big supermarket, pre-Target back in the day. So he was a general manager. He had three girls. He had a lot on his plate, and he took 2 hours every Saturday for us to be at his house to go through this book to disciple us, and he was our Sunday school teacher. I'll never forget that. Cliff Jorgensen was his name. And some of my most powerful connecting points to a relationship with God came at that time. 7th grade through 12th grade, two men, Paul Calkins and Dale Fosmark, met with me and three other, so four of us, from 7th grade till our graduation, typically every Saturday afternoon, and they would take us to go fishing or hunting or whatever, but we also had a devotional book we were going through. And there'd be seasons when we didn't meet, but we met about 9 to 10 months a year. Take a few months off. And this is when these two men were in college and had jobs. And I'll never forget Paul and Dale and all that they took us through, all the issues that teenage guys have. Now, in the background, I had my mom and dad encouraging this. If mom and dad were not encouraging this, I wouldn't have done it. If they weren't enforcing it at home, I would have never connected with these people. So besides my parents being heroes of the faith for me, and bringing people in to disciple me, and people on their own discipling me, I am the product of men and women throughout my life who had what we call belief in action. They did not have an academic faith, a philosophical understanding of God alone. They had an active faith. They knew that they were commanded to be making disciples. And I was blessed enough to be one of those that came at different seasons of life under different men or women to be discipled. I remember my Aunt Alice, and I was really mean to her a lot when I was in elementary school. And she would forgive me for doing cruel things to her, like practical joke stuff. And she'd go, well, I'll forgive you because God forgave me. And I didn't understand. Maybe she was being sarcastic at the time, but she would have to check her temper at the door with me and my friends, because she understood what it means to be forgiven herself, and I'll never forget that. This is what I would consider for myself a rich heritage. Even though not everybody, not every relative in my life was a Christian, and there were seasons where I did not have anybody in my life, seasons when I had people in my life, this is the story of my own life, let alone the story of every single one of your lives. And who has been a hero of the faith in your life that has brought you to this point in your life, in your relationship with God. This is exactly how or what the purpose of chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about. but on the cosmic scale, on the history of humanity scale. Look at these men and women of the faith and how they've lived their life and use them as role models. And the end of chapter 11 is kind of a crescendo for the chapter. Instead of just looking at the era of Cain and Abel and Noah, and then the era of Abraham, and then we looked at the era of Moses and all the things that happened with the Israelites in the Red Sea and the Battle of Jericho, he then fast forwards the last few verses all the way to his present time. So I'm going to read now verses 32 through 40, which takes us through the end of chapter 11. And instead of dealing with specific individuals other than verse 32, look at how quickly he accelerates and brings in all of these examples of people who lived an action-based faith. Starting in chapter 11, verse 32 of Hebrews. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, and of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." This is, if you're a Christian in this room today, your family history. These are people in your spiritual family. In the tradition of Abraham, everybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ is a child of God. These are children of God who lived throughout history, and how they lived their life ended in an active-based faith. Notice not everybody ended up rich and famous and popular and healthy. Sawn in two, the prophet Isaiah. And we're going to go through a lot of this morning quickly, because there's just not time, again, to go through this piecemeal. But there are overarching patterns the author is using to communicate themes. He begins verse 32 with this statement, "And what more shall I say?" We're familiar with this. I don't have to exegete this. I don't have to explain this in any kind of deep spiritual detail or secondary meaning. It's very clear at face value. The statement does not need much explanation, because another way of saying this is, not only are the examples I've already given and we've been preaching through for the last 8 weeks or 10 weeks, not only are the examples I've already given sufficient to encourage you to live a life of action for God, but the examples that could be added are so numerous, there's no time, as he even says, there's no time. Time would fail me to go through them all point by point by point. The evidence of faith in God and that God exists and that God keeps his promises is so overwhelming that to not believe it takes active disbelief. To not believe the testimony of Scripture takes an active disbelief on your part. You have to actively suppress truth, as we're told in Romans, that people who don't have God do. And you have to actively, at some level, be in rebellion against God to not act on it if you're a Christian. This is highly convicting for me as well as I read this. I have to ask myself, do I believe what the author of Hebrews is saying here about these men and women? Do I believe the Bible? As we talked this morning, we're in the first of the five solas in the Reformation. We're doing a church history theology Sunday school on the Reformation, echoes of the Reformation. And this morning we just started on our first of five solas, sola scriptura. The Bible alone. The Bible isn't the only authority, but it is the final authority. And then we're looking at what that means. Do I believe this as the final authority in my life? The testimony of Scripture. Do I believe these people? Like I said last week or a few weeks ago, I mentioned, we're not talking about some sort of superhero anthology This isn't like an origin story of Superman or some superhero situation. These are human beings just like you and me that we are studying. Moses, a fallible, sinful human being, even murdered a guy. Didn't even want to lead the Israelites. He said, I don't have good public speaking skills. Get me out of it. And God said, no, I'll bring Aaron in, but you're still the guy I'm going to go through. So we see cowardice, weakness, and sin in these heroes of the faith, and we should see ourselves in that and realize if they can do it, I can do it. But I can only do it if I have the faith they have. Do I really believe God's promises, and he says he's going to do what he's going to do, and obey him when he asks me to do something? It's all directly related to our faith in God. If looking back on the actions of Abel, these are all people we've gone through. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the nation of Israel, and even Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. If that is not enough to encourage you to live a life defined by belief and action for God, then nothing will motivate or encourage you in your life for God, is what he's saying. If that's not enough, nothing will move you. Now, he then proceeds, after this statement, he lists a bunch of biblical characters. He talks about the historical figure of Gideon, who was a coward, though he fought for God. And I will, there's great songs about Gideon, but he was hiding in a threshing mill when the enemy came. That's where the angel of the Lord found him, hiding from the enemy. And God used him as a great general. And you talk about Barak, Samson, the worst judge of the judges. Samson was horrible as a judge, though he was called by God. And though we look at him as a biblical hero for what he did, do a character study on Samson in the Bible sometime. A lot of failings. David killed Uriah the Hittite in order to sleep with his wife Bathsheba. Was a horrible father. He never addressed his son raping his daughter. And so when Absalom came to David, and one of his sons, his older son, and said, you got to deal with the rape of Tamar and what's going on here. And David ignored it. He wouldn't address rape issues within his own children. Yet they are mentioned in this Heroes of the Faith, this Hall of Faith. That brings me great pleasure because I know, and encouragement, because I know what a dirty, rotten sinner I am. And yet God can use me in the face of this. So the people aren't superheroes. But there's 10 examples that he then gives immediately following this what more can I say statement. And I want to break them down because the way the author does, he actually are subgroups of three. So there's 10 examples. We'll do the math quickly. 10 examples. Three groups of three make 9 of those. And then the final example that we'll get to later in verse 35 is the 10th and best example of what can happen if you have faith in God. So we're going to look at these subgroups of these three that he groups together. So when we look at the first grouping of three, it occurs in verse 33. As he starts to kind of laundry list out all these things that people did, there are actually subcategories. So the first three, he says, those who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises. All three examples deal with political successes. Even the obtained promises, dealing with promises of inheritance in the land. It's based on living a God-fearing life that in those first three examples, you succeed in your faith and you become powerful in your own right. And we can think back to verse 32 of King David. King David would be the first and primary example that one would probably think about, the first official king after Saul of the nation of Israel. And as mentioned by the New Testament theologian Gareth Cockrell, I'm using his commentary as one of them for the sermon, this group of three examples here, those who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises, these examples picture the establishment of a just political order pleasing to God as envisioned by the Mosaic Covenant. So we're seeing this first group of three of the 10 examples total of being faith leading to political success. The second grouping of three examples begins at the end of verse 33, goes through verse 34. They stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Anybody that knows their Old Testament Sunday school lessons will think on stop the mouth of lions, Daniel in the lion's den. Now, there were others that were also thrown into lions' dens, but we know about Daniel. Quenched the power of fire, his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the fiery furnace, and they heated it up to where even the guards who were throwing him into the fiery furnace were dying from the heat. And when they finally saw that there was a fourth figure, the angel of the Lord, standing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this white-hot furnace, they toned the furnace down, pulled the men out. They said they didn't even smell of fire, not even the odor of smoke or anything on them. Do you believe that story? Do you believe that God is powerful enough to do this? And the final group was escaping the edge of the sword. One can't help but think of Elijah. The prophet Elijah was hunted mercilessly by Ahab and his queen Jezebel. Jezebel had put not the fear of the Lord, the fear of the devil, into Elijah. Elijah was running from the prophets of the Baals, and he was running from Jezebel. There was a continual manhunt, if you read the life of Elijah, by Ahab, and then Ahab would kind of soften toward Elijah, then Jezebel would say, no, you got to kill him, because we worship the Baals. So he was continually escaping from the sword, Jeremiah. They even hung gallows to kill him, and he was not hung or stabbed or killed. He continually, if you read the story of Jeremiah in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and where he exists, he's continually escaping the edge of the sword by death. So if the first group of faith action resulted in political success, the second group of three are communicating that their group's faith action helped them escape certain death. And the third group of three, in verse 34, they were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. As noted in the New International Commentary of the New Testament, one can't help but notice the progression from passive, weak becoming strong, to an intransitive verb, mighty in war, to an active verb, putting armies to flight. I love seeing those trends in the scripture of the work of God. So for this final group of three, victory over enemies. So first group of three, political success and establishing kingdoms. The second group of three, escaping death by furnace, lions, and swords. And the third group of three that he lists here, getting strong and encouraged by the Lord to not just stand up to the enemy, but to push the enemy out. As we saw in Joshua, as the nation of Israel went around purging Canaan of the heathen, of the godless, under a holy war command by God. They weren't just courageous, they were courageously pursuing purification of the Holy Land by vanquishing their enemies. So for all the great things people throughout history have accomplished for God, the ultimate and tenth example is in verse 35, where the author then ends after grouping these three outcomes of faith together. He says in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. What is the ultimate success one can have in life? Victory over death. Never tasting death. Now, you can think about, again, the Elisha and Elijah, that time period when the woman brought, her son was brought back to life. We think of Lazarus. He was brought back to life after 4 days in the tomb. But the critical thing here of resurrection is this is not final resurrection. It's what theologians often call when somebody is actually physically dead in the Bible and they're brought back to life at that time. Theologians call it resuscitation. Because true resurrection happens at the end, Christ being the first fruits, as we read in 1 Corinthians, of that resurrection. He's the first fruit. He's the first one to actually be raised from the dead with his incorruptible, final, resurrected body. No one else had that. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but I guarantee you, later on in life, he died again. And he's in a tomb somewhere. Her son died, was raised from the dead by the prophet. One day he died again and is still buried, if you get what I'm talking about. So other people were raised from the dead. And the point the author of Hebrews is making outside of chapter 11 is that there are better things to come, and that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. The best sacrifice was Jesus Christ dying on the cross, which we celebrate at Easter in 3 weeks, 4 weeks. We're coming up on Easter pretty quick. We celebrate his resurrection from the dead. He is the final supreme sacrifice. No other sacrifices had to be made on our behalf because of our sin once Jesus Christ sacrificed himself. It is the better sacrifice. He is the better resurrection. He is the resurrection from the dead in which he is in his resurrected, incorruptible body, which we look to as our hope in the future. Though we will die once in the grave, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never taste death again. This is the better resurrection that actually this section ends with. So, other than the resurrection of Jesus, nobody else has been truly resurrected but resuscitated. And beyond all these success stories accomplished by people who put their faith in God, the author then starts to list a bunch of martyrs. People who were sawn in half, who were killed, who they were chased into the mountains so that they had to leave all their personal possessions behind. That's the idea of dressing in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, living in caves and dens. They were pushed out of their homes. They had no clothes. They had to slaughter their herd to make clothes to live because they were being hunted for being godly people. So we get this list of martyrs after this list of different successes by people who live in active faith. And all of this leads to the better resurrection. For all the miracles, the battles, the tests of faith, facing unspeakable death for the name of God, the motive behind every single one of these people's active faith is the same. They truly believed that one day they would live for eternity in the presence of God and in his holy city, which we read at the very beginning of this chapter. This was the hoped for final resting place for Abraham, all the patriarchs. We are sojourners. We are traveling through this time and life as good stewards, but there is a disconnect because we know that we are on foreign soil. This is not our permanent residence. We will be permanently residences in the holy city in the presence of God. That's why he ends chapter 11 with this final two verses. And all of these examples that he just listed, and all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And that better thing is, as I've already mentioned, the person of Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection is the better thing. So you have people living out an active faith, a strong faith, without understanding how God was going to reconcile them to him through Jesus Christ. This is pre-Jesus Christ. People were acting with this heroic, if you will, faith. We now live in a time when we've seen the promise fulfilled. 2,000 years ago, we've seen this promise fulfilled. The promise those we've been studying never saw fulfilled. So one should naturally expect that we who lived with the full benefit of the fulfillment of this promise, of a way provided by God to enter into a relationship with him, should have an even stronger faith, and our faith tradition and our hall of faith should be even mightier than what we just read in chapter 11. And we see bright spots throughout church history where we see men and women really standing out for God. But I have to bring this in to my own personal life. Otherwise, it's, again, all academic and philosophical, and it's all interesting to a level, but I always ask the question, so what? How does this apply to me? Now, at the beginning of this morning's message, I listed some of the people who had a direct impact on my life, encouraging me in my walk. And the events that took place in my life to bring me to where I am today with God may seem minuscule and so what? Really, that's you. That's not me. It's personal. You're one individual in the vast history of humanity. And that's fine. I understand that. It's important to me, though. And the thing that I have to bring home is that the events that have taken place in my own life, though they may seem minuscule and have not happened on a cosmic scale, the parting of the Red Sea, the collapse of the walls of Jericho, all of the great things that the men and women in the Bible have done, the fact is that I would not be serving God today were it not for what those people did in my own personal life. And for me, Paul Cockens, Dale Fosmark, my mom and dad, being the motive force behind getting me into discipleship groups. My pastors over time, I remember in college, when I was at UC Davis, I was in genetics major. I never met one Christian in my major for 5 years in college, not one. I ended up going to church, and I had Christian fellowship at church. Nobody in my major was a Christian. And my pastor would take me out fishing every so often, and we would just hang out and talk, and he was discipling me as a father. I had one kid, Billy, at that time, and my wife, and we were in student family housing. But he would take me out and fellowship with me and connect with me and disciple me, another hero of my faith, at a time when I was starting to walk away from the Lord a little bit. Way more impact than Abraham, Isaac, Isaiah, Jacob, Daniel. Who cares? Who cares about those guys if I don't care about God? That's where I'm at. I'm not going to want to read about those guys if I don't believe the Bible is truly trustworthy. I'm not going to feel like having the faith of Moses if I don't believe in God. And what if I believe in God but don't really care about my walk? I more care about my career at college, or my actual career, or my hobbies, or my relationships, my human relationships, than I do about my relationship with God. Those Hall of Faithers mean nothing to me. Talk to a non-Christian. How much do they care about these Hall of Faithers? They don't impress them. So these men and women in my life who were actively faithful at discipling me had a greater impact at bringing me into God, God's kingdom, and relationship with God, encouraging me to study about Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Moses and David. Now they are role models to me, and now I care deeply about the Hall of Faith and the heroes of the faith and all their negatives and their positives, and I look at them as role models as much as I can outside of Christ as the final role model, but I would never have done that if it weren't for the initial role models that you've never heard of. Never heard of Paul or Mark or Dale or Cliff or any of these guys, Brian, as I think of all the different men in my life. You never heard of them. You probably never would have if I hadn't just mentioned them by name today. Yet, to me, they were the ones to get me to where I'm at, to where I actually care about the Hall of Faith. That's the so what. These are great examples to look at. But my question for you this morning is, who in your own life would be on your personal list of heroes of the faith? Who in your own life would be on your list of heroes in the faith who have come alongside you to help you grow in your relationship with God? And second, whose list might you be on as a hero of the faith? Because you have lived your life as a belief in action person. So who is on your personal list that has brought you to where you're at in your relationship with God, and whose list are you on? And don't get all prideful about it, because it's God and His Holy Spirit that's using you to move people. It's only His Holy Spirit and the Word that moves people, but He does use people. As we learned this morning again in Sunday school, all I can do is talk to you about what the Bible says, and all I'm doing is reaching your ears. I'm not reaching your heart. I'm not reaching your mind. That's not my responsibility. It's very freeing, actually, to know that. I'm doing what I'm paid to do. Reach your ears with the Word of God. Now it's on you and the Holy Spirit and God to figure it out. It's convicting for me, and it's encouraging to me. It's really encouraging to me to look back on those men and women who worked on me, and I use them still as a feeder role model on how I disciple today. At Chapel by the Sea, I was known as heavy discipleship pastor. I'm still a heavy discipleship pastor. I will go in and disciple not girls, but guys and men, and work with couples and different things. Why? Because of what Dale and Paul did with me and what I learned from Cliff Jorgensen in sixth grade. And before it started there, I had to start with mom and dad. And I saw my dad discipling people in the house, always, when I was younger. They would have Bible studies, they would host Bible studies, and dad was discipled, and then he discipled people. So it all started with mom and dad, and then it moved out from there. And that's just something that I really think that we need to meditate on in our own life. But then we go to these other men and women in the Bible. And the thing that we have to ask is, where's our priority? Being a hero of the faith for somebody else. Not to glorify yourself, but to glorify God and to give God all the glory. How is God using you to grow others in your life? Let's pray.